Duncan McConnell. He was a British soldier during the Revolutionary War. And he survived a very dangerous mission, in part at least, because of one American officer who told his soldiers not to fire. This man had work to do for God. How he knew, nobody knows, but apparently this was made. This Duncan McConnell, after the war, became a minister of the gospel. And he was at a church in what is today New Brunswick, across the U.S. border, along the St. Croix River, in a little town called St. Stephen, and across the river was Calais. I'm not sure how the Americans pronounce it. I'm too infected with French. But these two towns, he was the pastor on the Canadian side, and many of the people on the American side would cross over to go to church. And this went on for many, many, many years. When the War of 1812 erupted between the British and the Americans, the McConnell basically told his parishioners, remember, you are brothers in Christ. And so these two towns basically ignored the war and just went on their merry way and let everything that happened around them. In fact, as I was looking at the town up of St. Stephen's last night, wondering if this was still going on, made the reference that the British supplied St. Stephen's with a considerable amount of gunpowder to use to defend themselves against the Americans across the river, at which point the people from St. Stephen's gave it to the Americans on the other side for their July 4th celebrations. Apparently also, these two towns are so close together that a call to, because of a fire, would call volunteers from either town, depending on where the fire was. Mounties would go for the parades in Calais with on the 4th of July, and state troopers would go on the other side for Queen Victoria's birthday or whatever the case may be. And so these two towns, though they were separated by an international border, were like brothers and sisters. They were one. Many, many differences. And yet, in Christ, they have found that they could be united. And this is exactly what Paul has been talking about in this section of Romans. Romans 14 through, and this first 13 verses of 15, technically it should be part of 14, but these three verses are so intertwined. We can see that in the very first verse of chapter 15. Continuing to talk, we then who are strong, as he continues to talk about the weak and the weak of faith and the strong of faith, and how the two are supposed to work together. This morning, I'm going to divide this whole section based on verse 7. If you look at verse 7, it begins with the word therefore. It is also translated in the King James as wherefore, but it's a word, it's a conjunction, so it's connecting two thoughts or two parts, and it is the idea is by reason of, therefore, those sort of ideas that are there. And I believe it's not just connecting itself to verses 5 and 6, but I believe it's connecting and bringing all that he has been saying up to this point from verse 1 of chapter 14. Paul here is trying to make that emphasis, and he shifts gears of why we can have this unity, this harmony between brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we may not have perfect unanimity in terms of what we think, of our opinions. And first off, it's because of the obligation of love that we have, but it was also because Christ demonstrated that love to us first. And then it's also for the glory of our God that we need to see this. And we see the section can fit into these three ideas very easily. As members of Christ's body, we see here that we have this obligation of love. Now, love is not, as we've already seen, and as hopefully you've learned, that love is not an emotion. Scriptural love carries with it the ideas of an emotional attachment, affection, and such. But it also carries with it the idea of our wills. We love not by words, but we love by what? Deeds. And here in this particular verse, in verse 7, we see this obligation to love in the words, receive one another. Just as in verse 14:1, Paul uses this word to receive or to take unto oneself, to receive as your own. We are to receive one another as Christians. We are to be one with another. We are to show and demonstrate that love, which we see there in verse 1 of this particular chapter. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Notice that Paul here is focusing on the strong because the strong need to realize that they need to help and to bring the weak along with them, to help them along so that they were no longer the weak, but that they would also be part of the strong. I found it very interesting as I was looking at this in the Greek that we then who are strong ought. This word that's translated ought carries with it the idea of debt. We have a debt of love. Paul's already told us that we have a debt of love. In that fact, that is the only debt we should have. And so he's come back to this idea of our love for one another. That the only debt that we should have is a debt of love for one another. And in this particular case, as he's doing this, is that we have the debt of love to what? To bear. The same concept as we have in Galatians chapter 6, where we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to bear, to carry, to help them carry these ideas. They're carrying a load of weight because they're carrying these scruples. The weak are. And so we need to come along who are strong to come along and to help them bear that. It means, as Paul puts it later on in his letter to the Corinthians, that he became all things to all men. One of them was what? To the weak. He became weak. In other words, their scruples, he would not offend them by it. And that's part of, as we've seen in 14, is part of how we bear and how we help them. We don't put the stumbling block in front, but rather we are to love them and bear with them and help them. And notice that it says, and not to please ourselves. How often is that what usually goes on? We want to please ourselves. We just want to, well, hey, we know that this isn't supposed, we don't have to, those scruples don't mean anything. So let's just go through and bulldoze our way through. And we're usually thinking of ourselves instead of putting ourselves out, as it says here, pleasing them in verse 2. Pleasing others. Let each of us please his neighbor, the one who had the scruples, to help him, to please him, to find out what is good for him. Now, this idea here of good, Paul is not saying just good in a general sense. He's saying that we need to show good in a very particular way. And it's a little misleading when it says leading to edification, because edification just comes right there and it's an infinitive. So it's basically neighbor for his good to edification. So we come and we help our neighbor, we bear their burdens, and with the whole intent that they might be what? Built up. Edified. taught. And so the whole idea here is that we need to help them along. Not that we begin to argue, that we were told in 14 that we weren't to do, to receive them so that we could have, you know, a good royal discussion about it, but to bring along and to teach so that they might come to an understanding of the truth, that they might be free from the scruples that are binding them and holding them down. And so we need to please not ourselves, but our neighbor and our God ultimately. And then he carries on in verse 4, that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now this is coming after verse 3, in which he's talking about how Christ has done this. And we'll look at verse 3 in a little bit. But for even Christ did not please himself, hence that idea of the pleasing himself, but it, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And what he's doing here is saying, look, the scriptures help us to understand these things. Jesus didn't please himself, and we'll look at that in a moment. And instead, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. He's talking the Old Testament. As Paul would call it, the scriptures themselves. And they are there for us to understand, for us to learn, to see how things happen and consequences and just as we were discussing in Sunday school this morning. They were there for us to draw out those principles and to apply them today. And through them we have what? Patience and comfort or consolation, encouragement. We are taught to be patient. Think of this morning as we're thinking about Sarai and Abram and trying to fulfill God's promise by their own efforts instead of being what? Patient. To wait upon God. We learn those things. And that's what they're there for. And then we see it actually happening in Isaac, God bringing it about to know that the promises that God has made, He will fulfill. And so we can be encouraged, comforted, that even in the midst of our patience, we don't overrun and we wait upon our God. And so the Old Testament is there for our use, for our help. And then he concludes there in 5 and 6, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. We learn of patience and comfort in the Scriptures, but who is it that gives it to us? It's the Father. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant, in other words, give. Patience and comfort don't come from any other source. They are a spiritual thing, not a natural thing. And patience has nothing to do with just sitting on our duffs and waiting for things to happen. It is an active thing, too. That while we are about all the things that God has called us to do, we continue, we wait upon Him. We are patient. And so we need to be patient with our neighbor. And we need to wait upon our God because He's the one who gives us that grace so that we might be like-minded toward one another. In other words, so that there might be this harmony between brothers and sisters in Christ. So that there may be this oneness, this unity, which stems from what? Our love for the other, for one another, ultimately. So that with one mind, directing all things, we can with one voice, as a people, praise our God. To lift up our God and Father. to glorify Him, our King. But see, we can only do this because Christ first has done it for us, hasn't He? As members of Christ's body, we love as Christ loved us. We have no capacity to love apart from Christ. We can do nothing apart from Him. And in verse 7, we see, just as Christ also received us. We are to receive our brothers and sisters in Christ just as Christ received us. And so while we are to love our neighbor, we need to remember that it's because Christ has loved us first. Which is where that verse 3 comes in. The ultimate reason for our love is because Christ has loved us. He has not pleased Himself, therefore we should not please ourselves. He came to please us, to do us good. We need to please our neighbor, to do our neighbor good. The grace that we have received, we need to give. And Paul uses as his proof of this a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. The reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, this is David speaking, but it applies to Christ. And all that came to reproach us, our sin, and everything else, Christ took upon Himself. I think also of Isaiah 53, although Paul doesn't mention it here, but He took upon Himself what? Our infirmities, our weaknesses. Christ came to us, and Paul uses this to show His love, His receiving of us, so that we show love and receive others as well. He died for us to receive us unto God. He died on that cross that we might be acceptable to come into the presence of God and hence to receive us into the family of God. Philippians 2 also speaks of this whole idea of Christ humbling Himself and to please not Himself but to please us. He became a servant, emptying Himself of His glory. But in verse 8 and 9, first part of 9, we also see how he operated, how this came about. Now I say that Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Jesus here came in the flesh to do what? To fulfill the promises of God. The promise first made in the Garden of Eden. That the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. That there would be a Redeemer to come. And He came. Jesus came in the flesh to make that come true. And all, not just that one, but all the promises that God has made to His people. Think of the promises made through Noah. That there would be a continuation, a continuation of life. The promise is made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And here we see not just to the circumcision, but also to the Gentile, the nations. And the promises made through Moses and made to David, all these promises that were given to the people, Jesus came to fulfill. To the circumcision first. He came bodily to the circumcision, to the Jews, and fulfilled it all, that they might know who He was and believe on Him. But He came also so that the Gentiles might know, and that they might glorify God for the mercy that He has shown to them as well. And while Jesus Himself in bodily form didn't go to the Gentiles, he sent others. And we call them the apostles, right? Sent ones. And they took the gospel And we continue to do that even to today, to take it to the nations, even to the circumcision, for all who will hear and look unto him. In verse 13, we also have this idea of Jesus coming to fulfill. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's why we were received. Jesus Christ came to receive us and to do what? To give us this hope. The hope of God. The hope that comes only from God. That it would fill us. Fill us with wonder. Fill us to overflowing. Fill us with love for our God, for what he has done. Fill us with love for others. But more specifically, as it says here, joy and peace. The joy and peace in believing, in trusting our God and Savior, looking unto him, knowing that only in him do we have this wonder, this life, as opposed to the curse that God has for us because of our sin. And notice that this hope that we abound in, this peace and joy and peace, which has that purpose of our hope being filled within us and overflowing, it comes through the power of the Spirit. Not through our own effort, but through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings it to us. It's the Spirit who operates in our hearts and encourages us. And so this hope flows through us and in us to fill us. And the result is that we glorify God. As members of Christ's body, we love to glorify God. And I don't mean that it's our joy, although that is true, but that we love others, and in that love, we are glorifying our God. At the end of verse 7, it reads, to the glory of God. And the commentators can argue about, well, is it receive each other to glorify God? Or is it that Christ received us that glorifies God? Which is it? Some of the commentators will take one, some will take the other. And I think I agree with the ones that say, it's both. It attaches to both. It comes at the end of the sentence for a reason. To include and encompass both things. And I believe that verses 9 through 12 show us that there is that idea in which we as the people of God glorify our God. And that's what is there. But we've already seen that with Christ receiving us, that was to what? To the glory of God. And so I think it's both and. It's not an either or situation. And in verse 9 through 12, we have a series of scriptures that are brought forward. And I just want to read those for a minute. And the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Notice he's gone back again to the scriptures, the Old Testament. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. It comes from Psalm 18, verse 49. It's a messianic psalm, by the way. Verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Comes from Deuteronomy 32:43. This is the song that Israel was to remember and memorize. And here's this little snippet of one little part of a verse. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then in verse 11 we have, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. Psalm 117:1. And I just might add that word laud there is also praise. It's a slightly different word, and that's why they used laud instead to show you that there were two separate words, but it still means to praise. And then the last one in verse 12 comes from Isaiah 11:1. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, isn't this interesting how Paul has used these four passages from the Old Testament? And he's used them very particularly to show the how Christ himself has received us. And well, he says about the Gentile or the Jews that he came in the flesh, basically, and fulfilled the promises given to the fathers. He now says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then we have the first one, which basically says, okay, God's people, the Jews, praise God in assembly and within the hearing of the Gentiles. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So it's so far. So first off, we have the Gentiles off a little bit. They're not right in. They're being sung to and talked to, confessed to. And then rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So now we have the two together, praising and rejoicing in God and the mercy and the salvation that God has brought. And then in Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And now the Gentiles themselves have been instructed enough that they themselves can take forward and move and praise God for themselves, for what has happened, what God has done. And then finally, Paul uses Isaiah 11:1 to say that Christ Jesus is the king, not just over the Jews, but over the Gentiles as well. He is the king of all. He reigns over all. And in him, the Gentiles also will hope. The Jews glorify God. The Gentiles glorify God. And Jesus, by bringing all this about, glorified his Father in heaven as well. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration and so on in other places in the Gospels. So where do we put ourselves on this continuum? Weak and strong. You ever thought about that? As I was reflecting upon it, I realized that is entirely the wrong question to ask. That isn't the question we should be asking ourselves. The correct question is, where are we weak and where are we strong? Because we're going to be a mixture of both, aren't we? Because we don't know everything. We need to grow in Christ. And not one of us has arrived, so to speak. How are we weak and how are we strong? And how can we come alongside of a brother who is weak in an area in which we are strong and help them to understand? And how are we willing to allow someone who is stronger in another area that we're weak in and allow them to instruct us? We need to see that there's often going to be this blending, isn't there? In all of this, we bring glory to God by our worship, by our service, and especially how we interact with each other within the church. That's part of the glory of God, how we do it. Are we willing to please them as opposed to pleasing ourselves, to instruct them, those who are weak? Being willing to receive that instruction as the instruction of Christ, so that we might become stronger, is glorifying to God. I found it interesting as I was going through this that he went from strong and weak concept to Jew and Gentile, didn't he? Some commentators, because of that, have argued that the weak were possibly the Jews or the Gentiles, and the weak were, and you have the commentators going back and forth on this. I don't think that's really what it's about. I think what we see is there are these scruples that the weak Christian has that the strong Christian doesn't have. And so there's differences of opinion. And there's also these differences of opinion, which can also be reflected in the weak and the strong, being Jewish or Gentile. And so our God is the one that we need to focus on, isn't it? Just as we learned last week, that it is Christ whom we is our hope. It is Christ whom we look to. Christ is the one who has died for each one of us. And we need to receive each other in the same way. None of us has it all and together has it all together. Not a single one of us. But there needs to be a harmony. A harmony of love. A harmony of concern for one another. And I would dare to say that to a certain extent, we need to recognize that those who are not of our quote-unquote theological persuasion, we need to love in that same way. We don't give up our principles. We don't give up our theology that we know is true. But rather, we need to try and encourage the one who doesn't understand to come along with us so that they might be strong as well. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that is how we will glorify God. At least one part of it. And may we seek that glory of God always and look unto Him and Him alone. Let us pray.